So this morning we are going to be in Luke chapter 2. And we are going to look at the first 20 verses. You can find our passage on page 857 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So when I would go to my grandparents' house every Christmas, Christmas Eve, we would go up to my grandparents' house and we'd spend the night at my grandparents' house for Christmas. And my grandfather would always play, and they had all their ornaments were from like they had them from the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s. And so these great classic ornaments on their tree. He had this massive bureau-sized record player. And like you open up one side and it's got speakers, and you open up the one side and he would play actual records, Christmas albums on it. And it was awesome. And you could bet that one of those songs that he would play was "O Come All Ye Faithful." And it had to be the Bing Crosby version, because there's no other version, right? There's no other real true version. All versions before that those weren't the real one. Not until White Christmas came out. Bing Crosby did it. Did it become the album? And this hymn is one of the most famous Christmas hymns in American history. It's one of the only Christmas hymns to top the music charts twice. And that's partly because whenever a celebrity wants to do a Christmas album and it's a classic Christmas album, guess what song's going to be on there? "O Come All Ye Faithful," right? It's just a wonderful, beautiful song to sing. And it was actually, particularly once Bing Crosby did it, that's really when it just went gangbusters in America. But it was actually a famous hymn, a very popular hymn prior to that. But yet, even for all its popularity, though, it went for about 200 years where no one knew who wrote it. There was all kinds of theories flying around about who had done it, but thankfully, in the middle of the last century, a scholar went and studied and researched it and was able to trace the hymn all the way back to 1731 to the pen of an English Catholic priest named John Francis Wade. And John Wade fled from England to France, seeking a Catholic-friendly country, because remember, England was Anglican at this point, and they were very staunchly Anglican. There was only one or two places in England where you could actually be a practicing Catholic. And so he wanted to and France was very much a Catholic country, so he went there, and he landed in a monastery where his job was to research and to record, to write down music for the Catholic Church. And so he was also a composer, though. So he did that, and he was very good at his job, and a lot of his music is still used in that he was able to record and find and kind of put into volumes, has been used in the Catholic Church, still is, I would guess, today. He also composed this hymn, O Come All Ye Faithful, is under a Latin title, Adeste Fidelis. And the content was a bit different than what we have today, but it was, I think there was some particularly Catholic doctrine that was more explicit there. It's faded in time as it's been changed over the years. It was interestingly, though, the song was published in England later on in a teaching manual, and one of the scholars that I was reading or books that I read on this, he said he was saying in there that how a lot of the hymns that we have, he said you'd be surprised by how many hymns we have simply because they were included in teaching manuals. And that's how they came down to us, is that's how we found them, was they were in teaching manuals because people kept those safe. And so it was in teaching manuals published there, and a member of the English nobility heard this music being performed. Remember, it's all in Latin at this point. He loved it so much, though, that he ordered another musical arrangement of the song to be done. It had already been done, changed once, so he added another one to be done in 1797. And once that happened, that's when O Come All You Faithful, which was still in the Latin title, became popular. But it wasn't until the 1800s that a man named Frederick Oakley, he was an English Anglican minister who later converted to the Roman Catholic Church, became a priest there. And at some point, it's either just before he went to the Roman Catholic Church or just before or just after, but he translated the first four verses of this hymn. And there were originally eight verses to this hymn. And so he did verses 1 through 4. And they're pretty much what we have today. And then an Anglican minister later named William Thomas Brooke translated verses 5 through 8. And so this is all in the 1800s. But this became so popular. By the 1890s, there were 40 different versions of this song floating around. That's how popular it was. And so now you start tracing this back to it. Some people get a little uneasy because they'll be like, oh, it was started in the Catholic Church. Can we sing that? Look, we recognize that we have a lot of disagreement with the Catholic Church on very significant issues. And a faithful Catholic who knows their theology would say, yes, we do. We have significant differences that's why we have different churches. But we have differences in the doctrines of grace. We have about the nature of the church, the authority of the church, the authority of the Bible. But despite that, we do share in the same theology of the first five centuries of the church, particularly in those confessions that we confessed together in October. And so we do have a shared theology. And if you look at the lyrics of this hymn, you know, there's nothing in there about the Mass or the sacramental system or about the divinity of Mary or the saints, the intercession of the saints. Those would be doctrines that we would all be opposed to. What you find is simply a straightforward song about the joy regarding the birth of Christ. And as for the song itself, this is a song that is a song of announcement. Then this song became, once it was translated into English, that's when it really went gangbusters. And so now it's sung in Protestant churches and Catholic churches. It's one of those ones that everybody can sing, essentially. And so we looked at, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, right? And that song was a song of mourning, of anticipation, of longing, and looking for this Savior to come. And so much of it was spent in the Old Testament, right? It's a lot of Old Testament theology in that. Whereas in this one, this is the joy and the call for others to come and share in the joy of the birth of the Savior. And it's a big song. It's a robust song, right? It's a declaration of to everyone to hear what has happened and to respond to this great thing that has happened. And the song picks up on the themes in the gospel accounts about the birth of Christ, especially when we look at, because your key text for the birth narrative is going to be the first couple of chapters of Matthew, first couple of chapters of Luke. And that song picks up on these themes and highlighting each of them. And we'll be picking up as we go through this text, we'll be highlighting how the song does that. Because in Luke, we find an announcement. We find also a call to worship, and we find worship performed. And so in verses 1 through 7, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in there. We're actually going to focus on those verses next week. But verses 1 through 7 describe what everyone's so excited about. Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem because of the census. And while they were there, Mary gave birth to a son. She lays him in a manger. There's no room for them at the inn. And then the scene shifts over to these shepherds in a field who receive an announcement of good news. And so we need to be clear about the direction of this message, because it comes from heaven to earth. Because think about who it is that delivers this message. It's not a prophet. It's not a devout person. It is an angel, a divine servant of a messenger from God. And so this is a message that comes directly from God in heaven to men on earth. And that very fact indicates to us the importance that God places upon this message. And last week we saw that if we're going to find salvation, if we're going to locate true help for our souls, then we cannot look within ourselves. We cannot look even around to one another, but we must look toward heaven. We must look towards God himself to act and to redeem us. And so what we see here, even generally at this point, is the divine concern of God for humanity in our plight, in the problems that we're having because of sin. Further, as the message is delivered to shepherds, men who occupied a position in society that was just a little bit higher than lepers, we see the divine concern not just for the good people of society, but for the lowly ones, the forgotten and despised ones of society. That God cares about them. He cares about the people that no one else wants to spend time around. And then we're told what this message is about. A child is born. So let's look at this angel's message. What does he say? Well, he begins by saying, don't fear. Because, you know, when fallen men encounter the divine, whenever it happens in the Bible, they generally hit the ground. Because when the unholy encounters the holy, the appropriate response is fear. But the angel lets them know that he has not come to execute God's righteous judgment, which one might expect, but rather he has come to give them good news. And that good news, actually, that's for a whole phrase there in the text is translated from a verb that means to preach the good news. And I just want to point this out is that the gospel that the church preaches goes all the way back to this moment. The gospel of the church preaches goes back to the apostles who gave it to us. And the gospel goes back from them to Jesus Christ himself who preached the good news of the kingdom. And the gospel that Jesus preached goes even back to his birth when the angels came and preached to men. Christmas is a time when angels come to preach. And the news is not only good, it is also news of great joy for the people. Now, notice that this joy is not simply the joy that parents have when they have a child, as natural and as appropriate as that joy may be. Rather, it says, the joy of this child is for you, shepherds. The joy that this child has been born is for you as the congregation of this church. It's for us that this baby has been born. There is joy for us there. Now, if you're like me, I'm not really that interested in other people's babies, right? I'm glad for people when they have children, but I don't bubble over with joy when I see somebody else's kid pictures on there. And I'm like, oh, that's cute, that's sweet, but I'm not, you know, just like, I'm just so joyful, you know? Like, it's just, I'm like, great, you have a kid, awesome. I'm glad they're alive, you know, like, that's good, all right? But then also, was that bad to say? I rejoiced at the birth of my own children, of course. Right? I got a lot of joy out of that. But that's not what it's talking about. Saying there is a joy for you, for the people, because this child is born. So what is going on here that this baby has been born and suddenly joy is supposed to come to me? What is this joy with reference to? What am I rejoicing about? The answer is found in verse 11, where we are told that this joy is because of who this child is. He is three things. He is a Savior. He is the Redeemer promised by God to come and save His people from their sins. He is the Christ. That is, He is the promised Messiah, the anointed one of the line of David, the one who will crush the serpent promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, who will right all the wrongs of Adam, who will undo the evil of Satan, destroy the works of the devil. And we're told that He is the Lord. Now, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew term Adonai. Which was a common replacement for the word for the name Yahweh. And it's an oversimplification to say that it's all one for one. Every time you see it in the New Testament, you have to look at the context here. But this is not just saying that Jesus is some kind of low-level authority or ruler. This is identifying Him as Christ the Lord. That He is not simply a wonderful human being. Jesus is not simply a great prophet of God, but that Jesus is God Himself, come in the flesh to fulfill the promises made in the covenant. And the first two lines of O Come All Ye Faithful go to that very point, that very theology, this invitation to come to Bethlehem and see the King of Angels who's been born. And then in verse 2, which is not in our hymnal, but it's in the Trinity hymnal, it's where it goes, God of God, light of light, yet born of a virgin, lo, God does not despise a virgin's womb. He doesn't despise humanity. Born of the flesh, yet it says, begotten, not created. Because Jesus has always been the Son, eternally. But simply because He was the Son, and that He is eternally begotten by the Father, does not mean that He was ever created at any point. Because in His being, in His essence, as the second person of the Trinity, He is God, and God is uncreated. And so this highlights the significance of this moment. And the weight of the announcement the angel gives here. And so we hear this announcement of good news, this good news of joy for those who do not have cause for joy in their lives. Because this child, the Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born. And I was just reading this morning as a sermon by B.B. Warfield, and he was highlighting, reminding in that sermon about his audience about, remember the end of the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation was, the incarnation is not the end to itself. The incarnation, the coming of Christ, Jesus taking on flesh, is to accomplish something, to do something, to bring redemption and joy to people who dwell in darkness. And so we hear this announcement of good news, and then we also hear a call to worship. Suddenly a choir of angels appears and they bring a song to the shepherds. And there are two distinct points that are made in that song that is talking about the effects, the implications of the incarnation of the Son of God. And so the first thing is that we are told that because Jesus has come, that glory goes to God. Glory to God in the highest. In excelsis Deo, as we sing. And so, the revelation of the Savior here and the salvation of God to His people is done ultimately for the glory of God. The birth of Jesus is for the glory of the Father, ultimately. The glory of God is the reason for our existence. It's the reason for our salvation. It's the reason for eternity, both past and present. Everything exists for the glory of God. We were created for that glory because, as the Catechism tells us, our chief purpose, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the glory of God and the joy of His people are no more intertwined than they are in His Son, Jesus Christ. If Christmas is about anything, it is about the glory of God. The choir of angels is this angelic host, we're told. Technically, the word for host means army. Garrisons of military angelic soldiers have just appeared, but they're not armed for combat. They're armed with hymnals. And they are singing praises to God for revealing His salvation. That picture, I don't think, is something we can truly comprehend. What a privilege to have been a lowly shepherd on the hill that day, out in the field. But it is a picture that inspires our wonder and helps us to perk up and to pay attention again. What is going on here? What is happening here that God sends His soldiers to sing? And in this glorious praise to God, we find the gift of the Savior, which is peace to men. Glory to God, but peace to men. And peace here is not simply the absence of conflict, but wholeness that is promised. It's a wholeness that comes in a very particular context. It is because if it is true peace, then it includes reconciliation between God and men. And as we see, if you read on in the Gospels, that reconciliation, that peace, it may be free for us, but it comes at a great cost of the body and blood of this child that is born. And so we need to meditate upon the wonder and the gift of Christmas, which reminds us of the God who came to make peace with us while we were yet content to make war with Him. Yet we long for peace. We long for rest in our souls. I mean, it's not, if you say, if you're just standing amongst people and you say, man, people are just so unhappy today. They're so desperate today, depressed. People just go, yep, it's just bad, just bad. Just accepted part of our society now. Even though we have wealth beyond imagining. But this isn't just a modern problem. There was peace in Roman times. Rome was one of the most advanced civilizations of its time. We look back and we go, man, it was barbaric back then. By then, it was downright just the height of technology and social progress. They had something called the Pax Romana. It's So it's all lots of Latin today. So it's called the Peace of Rome. And the Peace of Rome was basically the idea that Rome brought peace to a people once they conquered, subjugated it, or enslaved it. They didn't have to worry about getting attacked anymore. Why? Because now you're part of the Roman Empire. There's peace once you're a slave. It brought peace to a people at the cost of their own blood. A Stoic philosopher that lived during the time of the New Testament wrote this. It said, "While the emperor may give us peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns for more than even as he yearns for outward peace." But Jesus brings true peace, not simply outward peace with in our relationships and how we relate to others, nor simply inner peace in how we relate to ourselves. But most importantly, Jesus brings peace between us and God, against whom we have sinned so much. But note also that this peace is not for everyone. It is for everyone of his good pleasure. That is, those upon whom God has looked with favor. And scholars have argued persuasively that this is a phrase that indicates that the elect, that those God upon whom God has chosen to bestow his favor, with those whom he is pleased. Because if not, well, the question is, how does he get pleased with you so he can get that? Then it becomes works. But even as we saw last week, the Redeemer comes to save those who are repentant. Remember, the idea, the concept of election predestination does not negate the requirement of faith or repentance. It just attributes the first cause of our salvation to God. Because it's not that we're elect or that we repent. It's not like you said, it's a false dichotomy. You either are elect or you repent. One of the two. Pick which one you're in. Rather, the scriptures tell us the elect repent. They turn to God in faith. Why? Because he planned it and he gave them the Holy Spirit and he did it. And so Peter, oh, sorry. And when we think about the third verse on of the hymn that we sang, because he calls upon the angels to sing as they do in the Gospels, sing choirs of angels, sing in exultation, to sing about the glory of God in the highest for the great work of redemption, to sing about the crown of glory of the work of mercy that he's doing. Peter says that it is this kind of thing that the angels long to look at in 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels long to look at this stuff. They long to look at the salvation that God is working, the redemption that he does. Angels love the gospel. They wonder at it. That's why they sing. And let us join with the angelic choir and sing our praises to God. As we respond to that call to worship, let us observe that worship is also performed, and it's performed specifically by those who behold Christ. The shepherds, having heard the announcement, and the angelic choir has sung their song. They run to see the Savior. Let's go. Let's see what this thing that has happened. Let's go see this child. So they run, and then when they get there, they see the Christ, and they tell Joseph and Mary what had happened to them in the field with the angels. And then we're told two things. First, we're told that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart and pondered them. That's first thing. That is, Mary did not quite know what to make of all of this. But she took it into her heart. She remembered it. She, you know, burned it into her memory, as it were. And because in time, she would understand these things. And she herself would become a worshiper of Jesus. Second, we see the shepherds leave. Having related what happened to them, they leave out there, and what did they do? They left glorifying and praising God according to his revelation to them. And let us again remind ourselves of who these shepherds are. They are the despised ones, and that's what I was reading in one of the commentaries. It said, socially, they rank just above lepers. They were considered liars and thieves. Their testimony was inadmissible in court. Yet, these are the ones who receive a personal invitation to meet Jesus at his birth, to hear a song sung by angels regarding the significance of his birth. And it just got me thinking, because there's a method of evangelism that kind of utilizes kind of a pragmatic philosophy, and that you're supposed to seek out those who will be influencers and to try to convert them and disciple them, so that way they would influence those who they already kind of influencing. And so now the practical outcome of this is that that it becomes a misappropriation of your personal resources to go after those that are not influential, to go after those that are not influencers. And oddly enough, it's, you know, Jesus is referred to as, well, look what Jesus did. He went and got these guys and he influenced them and they went out and changed the world. And so, and it was just kind of like, but we don't see God doing that. Time and time again, we see God going for the lowly, going for the oppressed, going for those who are forgotten, those who are cast aside. He's even for his disciples, they were common men, to which people balked, going, who are these jokers? How do they know this much? They're definitely not learned like we are. And so we need to remember that, as we remember this, that God goes after the needy and the lowly and the despised. Most importantly, he goes to save sinners. All this is important because the shepherds represent an invitation to all of us to worship the Savior as we are invited to behold Christ. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. Born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory given, Word of the Father, late in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. Glory and grace are being announced to you when you sing that hymn. Even as this text that we have read in Luke is read to you, glory and praise is being announced to you. As this sermon is preached, glory and praise and honor for God for his work of redemption is being announced to you. And so this morning, I would invite you all to join with me, and that we would all become as the shepherds here, despised in the world, privileged in eternity, glorifying and praising God for all that we have seen and heard. The Word became flesh, died on a cross, and reconciled us to God. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that you invite not the high class, not the perfect, not the good. Father, for that describes none of us here. But you invite sinners. Lord, and you transform us. Father, for when we sing, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, you don't call the joyful and triumphant. You call us to meet Jesus, that we may be joyful and triumphant because the Savior has come. That we would come joyful and triumphant because the Savior has been born, because the Savior has died, because the Savior has risen again, and he will return. Father, may we be a people who call others to come and to rejoice with us, because this child has been born, because the Savior will return, and because we have been forgiven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.